Well, good morning, folks. We are in the 10th, which makes it the final chapter of Esther, which I would encourage you to find this morning. Esther chapter 10, the last little bit. My children were concerned about how in the world I was going to manage to preach a sermon over such a short little text. One of them very boldly predicted that this would be a very short sermon. I don't know about that. We'll see. I don't really preach. As most of you know me, I don't particularly preach to a clock. I preach the text, and we'll see what the text has to say to us today. It occurs to me that for the second week in a row, I have somehow or another managed to forget my reading glasses, which is kind of obnoxious. But this one's short. I think I can get far enough away from it to be able to read it reasonably well. So we're in Esther chapter 10, reading all of them, just the few verses that are here, and I would love it if you would follow along as we read. As always, I'm going to read Xerxes. Your translation might say Ahasuerus, but historically that's Xerxes. King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jewish people and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. God, thank you for this, the conclusion of the book of Esther, and thank you for our opportunity to study it now for these many weeks. Thank you for the things that we have seen that were right there in front of us, just waiting to be observed. And thank you for some of the things that we've dug a little deeper and uncovered as well. Thank you, God, for recording this, the most unusual book. We've recounted many times how you're never directly mentioned, and yet you are always present in every way. Perhaps your sovereignty more on display in this book than others because of that very reason. Thank you, God, for revealing Esther and recording Esther and by your Spirit including it, prompting it to be written exactly as it's supposed to be. There's nothing missing. There's nothing extra. It is fully your inspired word, Lord, and we thank you for that, along with the rest of it, the entirety of Scripture that we have before us this morning. God, thanks for the opportunity to conclude our talk this morning, our chat this morning, our conversation this morning, really a message, Lord, directly from your word this morning from Esther chapter 10. I thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ crucified. Amen. Amen. Esther chapter 10. Well, Esther chapter 10, of course, comes right after Esther chapter 9. And so, as always, we've got a little bit of context that we want to look at and talk about. What's really going on here in Esther? I want to tell you up front that I'm going to be spending next week kind of reviewing, really zooming way, way, way out on the book of Esther and talking about all that we have seen and tried to pull it all back together. My fear is that sometimes when we study Scripture in great detail, which we should, that occasionally we sort of miss the big picture, the broader picture of what's going on as well. So this week, chapter 10, we'll finish off the last little bit of Esther. And then next week, one last week, where we'll kind of take the view from 1,000 feet, we'll zoom way up and have a look at some of the key themes, particularly this rescue plan and providence and sovereignty and all these things that we have seen. But for today, Esther chapter 10 itself, context, right? You've got to have context. I keep telling you every week that if you don't insert the context of Scripture, you can quite literally make it say nigh unto anything. So where we have been is, of course, makes total, perfect, wonderful, beautiful sense that the Jewish people are celebrating their deliverance. They have been delivered from something that you and I hope, will never have to be delivered from in a physical sense. We live in no fear that we're going to be genocidally wiped out. That's a good thing. But we do metaphorically face the very reality of our sinful depravity and the broken condition that we live in, and God's rescue plan is there for that as well, pictured here. We'll get to more of that next week. We talked last week about physical reminders of spiritual realities, things that can remind us of the important stuff of life, Because, as I keep contending, we're kind of spiritually lazy. And I mean, I hate to speak for you as well as for myself, but I haven't heard any argument yet from anybody. We are a spiritually lazy people, we humans. We easily, so quickly forget the things that matter most. And so we saw in the celebration of Purim, the way that the Jewish people celebrated and feasted and fasted and prayed and gave gifts, especially to the poor and to the needy. We saw in that celebration last week all kinds of good physical reminders of those spiritual realities. It's not a coincidence that the date is centered around the very day when they were all expecting to die, that they thought they were all going to be wiped out. That's an obvious physical reminder of the reality of God's rescue plan in their lives. And so I asked us last week then to think a little bit about how do we do that as we move through what used to be called holy days, and in the English language we've kind of brought that together and now call them holidays, as we move into Thanksgiving and as we move into Advent and as we move toward Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and New Year and then Lenten season and all these things, how do we keep our focus on what matters most? And are there maybe some physical reminders of those spiritual realities that could help us? Are there things that we could do? And I'm always reminded, and I've shared this story many a time, but I'm always reminded of a guy I played high school football with that really, truly, he found this really big, beefy, rusty, gross nail. And I have no idea how he did it, because it must have taken some precision. He drilled a tiny hole through the top of that thing, and he attached it to a leather strap, and he wore that around his neck underneath all of his clothing. And so in the locker room on a football team, I observed one day he's wearing this thing, and I looked at it, and it's like crunchy rusty, like gross rusty. And Mitch was his name. I said, Mitch, does that thing not just like poke and prod and pluck hairs off your chest? Does that not just drive you crazy? And he said, yeah, it does. And every time it does, it reminds me of the nails that pierced my Savior's hands. Okay. A very real physical reminder of the spiritual realities that he was living with. And as a high school student, he wanted desperately for something to keep him focused where his focus should be. That was one of those things. So do we wear crosses around our necks and through some of our ears and those sorts of things just because they're lovely? Or do we wear them maybe to try to remind ourselves and others of the spiritual realities of life, right? Of all the silly decisions I've ever had to make. Once upon a time, and I don't know that I've ever told you this, maybe some of you noticed I don't have a wedding ring on. I am 25 years married and have 9 kids. I mean, I'm happily married, but I'm also dumb. And because of that, a few years ago, I smashed, like completely, utterly smashed my wedding ring to the point where it is not reparable, and it took me about a half an hour and all kinds of grease and soap and everything else to get it off my finger. And I don't have the wherewithal to replace it, and so I don't wear one. I haven't worn one for some while, but the wedding band I used to have had a cross on it. And of all the goofy little decisions you have to make in life, when I first got married 25 years ago, I had to decide, am I going to wear that so that when I look at it, the cross is facing me and I recognize it as a cross symbol, or when you would look at it, do you see it as a cross? It's a silly little thing, I'm sure. But in my mind, that was a real thing. And so whenever I would take it off for some reason, I'd always try to make sure to put it back on so that those around me could see the cross. And it was a reminder to me when I'm wearing it, and a reminder then to the people that might have noticed it of the implications and the power of the cross in a tiny, tiny, tiny little way. I get it, in a very little way. But thinking through these physical reminders of spiritual realities and how we can employ them, what are you going to do in your home this year to keep Advent really legitimately focused on where it ought to be? And by all means, I'm not standing up here saying don't have fun this Christmas season. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm certain that you have all kinds of wonderful family traditions and lovely things that you do. But I'd asked you last week to ponder, are there things that we can bring back that we used to do? Are there traditions that your family has that have maybe lost some of the significance, some of the spiritual meaning, and perhaps you can adjust those or breathe new spiritual life into those, or maybe just brand new things that you might do? All of that in light of the way that they celebrated Purim. But that, of course, brings us here to our text today in the 10th chapter, Xerxes really quickly demonstrates the kind of guy that he is. And if we bring a little history to bear, it becomes even more obvious. So in verse 1, we're told that King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Okay, well, I mean, kings do that, right? Kings tax, but governments do that. Even our government taxes us, much to the chagrin of just about all of us. Governments tax people. The reason that this is noteworthy is that taxation was so common in the ancient world that if an author goes out of his way to talk about taxation, that this was something special. This was something above and beyond. And in fact, we know, if we put some of the history books together, that Xerxes is not exactly a great guy. We've seen him in our text demonstrate himself to be really, let's just call him a womanizer. I mean, that's what he is, right? We've seen him in our text very shallow. The book of Esther portrays him as really only interested in the physical appearance of the women around him. Don't lose sight of that back when they were selecting Esther, the rubric was not funny, nice personality, wise, well-educated. No. The rubric was, is she really pretty? And that was quite literally all Xerxes cared about, demonstrating just exactly how shallow a guy this is. If we put that together with some of the things that history teaches us, we see his short temper on display in Esther and in other places, the incredible arrogance. So remember, at the very, very beginning of our study, I told you that once upon a time, Xerxes went to war with Greece, and particularly with the nation, the city-state of Athens, which was in between. So remember, at the very beginning of Esther, there's this 180-day-long party, and we asked ourselves, who throws a half-year party? What is that all about? Well, it's a celebration, but in the text, we were also told he invited his military advisors, because what he really did is partied and spent 6 months coming up with a plan to go to war with Athens. I reminded you then, and I'll remind you now, that when the first little bit of his plan didn't function, he was going to cross a body of water by tying boats together and marching his massive army across this floating bridge. And when it didn't work the first time, he got so proud, so arrogant, that he ordered slaves to take big heavy chains and beat the water to say to the gods of the water, "How dare you defy me, mighty Xerxes?" Wait a second, bud. There's a whole bunch of problems with that, right? Xerxes is an incredibly arrogant man. Xerxes, what I haven't told you, and I want to fill in some of the blanks today, Xerxes also, in that same war, when it became obvious that he was going to lose, at a place called Salamis, it's an island off the coast of Athens, when it became obvious that he was going to lose, here's what Xerxes the mighty, Xerxes the powerful did. He turned to his chief military man, and he said, so here's the deal. We're losing, but I'm not going down with this ship. I'm going home. Good luck. Just abandon him. Just abandon him. That's the kind of man that Xerxes knows or shows himself to be in history, and it's absolutely poured into these scriptures as well. We're seeing Xerxes is not a great guy. And now you can add to that oppressive taxation. We know from the history books that that war with Greece was incredibly expensive, like just massively expensive. Even by modern standards, Xerxes took probably 175,000 soldiers to fight against one city and lost, which is embarrassing, but phenomenally expensive. So expensive that when he returns back to Persia, he finds his bank account significantly depleted. But it doesn't stop him from spending extravagantly. It doesn't stop him from building all kinds of fancy things. And we know, again from the history books, that here, by the 10th chapter of Esther, for those of you that really love history, we're probably in the year 472 BC. But by the time we get to the 10th chapter of Esther, he's decided as he's getting older that he wants to be remembered well. And to be remembered well, I got to spend bunches of money building all kinds of cool stuff so everybody remember how awesome I was. Really? That's what you're going to do? Yeah, that's what Xerxes is about the business. So his advisors say to him, you're aware that we're almost broke, right? You're aware that we have bled the people pretty well dry, right? I'm the king. If I ask them for more money, they're going to come with more money. because I got to build cool stuff. I got to build me a big, beautiful harem, for example. You're looking there at the actual ruins. I'll show you another picture here in a second. When you consider that these are things built in the ancient world with no cranes and no bobcats and no jackhammers and no electricity and no pneumatic tools and no electricity. Did you get that? Like none of any of those sorts of things. The amount of money that it cost to carve and assemble stone blocks like that. And of course, we're just looking at the ruins of it. The original building itself would have been this massive, magnificent structure with two sides. And so many people imagine that the one side, we talked earlier when we were in Esther about how the harem was divided into two groups of people, and his building was apparently set up that way so that one harem would have one half of the building and the other harem would have the other half of the building. So let me get this straight, Xerxes. Your people are broke and starving. You lost this massive war campaign and it cost you bajillions of dollars. And you're bent on spending even more money to build even more edifices so that people will remember how awesome you are? That's who Xerxes is. That's who Xerxes is. But that's not enough. This isn't cool enough. He then goes on to order the construction of this thing. Incidentally, right there in the background is the one we were just looking at, to give you a sense of how much bigger and grander this one is. This thing is called the Hall of 100 Columns because he actually paid sculptors to chisel 100 beautiful ornate stone columns that sat throughout. And so you're looking at the bases is all that's left of a lot of them. Some of them around the outside are still there. But there were 100 magnificent columns, each one of them probably costing what an average, what it would take probably thousands of average person's wages to pay for one of those columns. Xerxes, your people are broke. I don't care. And in fact, actually, the history books tell us that it was almost as if Xerxes was completely tone deaf to these things. Like people would look at him and say, we can't raise the taxes anymore. There is no more money. And Xerxes would go like, raise the taxes. Like it's not even clicking. It's not even computing. He is so thoroughly obsessed with his own arrogance and his own pride and his own legacy. And to be fair, history remembers him superficially as a great architect and builder. But those of us that have studied him, and if you take a history class on him and you scratch a little bit below the surface, history mostly remembers him as an incredibly arrogant and competent ruler. That's who he is. He is, we might say, gilded. You ever heard that expression? We don't use it too much anymore. To gild something is to take something cheap, but put a really thin layer of gold over it so it looks expensive. That's who Xerxes is. Xerxes has built a Persia that is gilded. It looks magnificent on the surface. But if you scratch very deep into his own life and into his own kingdom, what you find is the bank account's about empty. And the people don't like him at all. In fact, they begin to plot to assassinate him. It's a good sign that people are not happy with you, right? Things are not going well for Xerxes, and he's completely, utterly tone-deaf to it all. And then we read these really interesting words. Did you think about these? When I read them the first time, let me read them again. And all the acts of his power and might. Oh, yeah, power and might. Men in the room especially, you know how you want to be remembered? Powerful and mighty. That's how Xerxes wanted to be known. All of the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in? This is a rhetorical question. They are written in this thing called the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. Rolls right off the tongue, right? The Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. I'm sure every one of you has a copy of that in your house, right? No. But you could download, maybe the local library. No, utterly, completely lost to history. It's gone. It's vapor. It's like grass that withered, and it's dead, and it's gone. In other words, what Esther is saying to us, all the wonderful, incredible things that Xerxes thought he was going to do so that people would remember him are forgotten. But where do we read about this? In the pages of another ancient book that is alive and well. We read about Xerxes' arrogance in the very book that condemns his arrogance, while the book of his accomplishments is crumbled to dust somewhere, buried in the sands, gone, most likely, forever. I find that really fascinating. We obsess as humans, and men maybe more than you ladies. I'm convinced that you ladies are just better than us. We obsess, I know theologically that doesn't make any sense, Mike, but we obsess over all of the things that this life might remember us by. And we talk about legacy, and I want to be known for this, and I want to be known for that. And people will pour not just their money, but they'll pour their very souls, it seems, into buying this or paying for that, or so that my name can be chiseled on the outside of a building that I donated to, or whatever, much more small-scale things. We desperately want to be remembered. But the one thing that we ought to be remembered for is the only thing that we could be remembered for that will actually last. You ever thought about this? I tell my students this on a regular basis. There was a survey done a couple of years ago among millennials, and if you're a millennial, I'm sorry, I'm about to pick on you. I know everybody does. It's kind of fun. But millennials, they surveyed some millennials a few years ago, a bunch of them, and they said to them, these were all people in their mid-20s-ish at that point, and they said to them, how many of you, what percentage chance do you think you will become famous within the next 5 years? What are the odds that you will become famous within the next 5 years? Did you know well over half of millennials said either absolutely or I'm almost positive? And then I say this to my students, and I'll say it to you. Guys, it's actually super easy to get famous. Why are most people in the history of the world famous? For terrible, awful things that they have done. Why is Adolf Hitler a household name? It's not because he was nice to his mama. Like, that is not why we remember the name Adolf Hitler. Why is Joseph Stalin a household name? Why do we remember, not just as Christians, but we humans remember Nero, Emperor Nero? The guy has been almost 2,000 years out of office, as it were, and yet we know the dude. Because he was evil, diabolically evil. It's actually not hard to be famous. You want to leave a legacy? You want to be remembered? Do something atrociously awful. Or maybe not, right? The one thing for which we can be positively remembered that actually has lasting powers found in the scriptures, and it's a life of faith. It's a legacy passed on to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, not of a bank account, not of a piece of property, but a legacy of faith. Xerxes is here demonstrating that he completely does not get it. In fact, we might say that Mordecai is everything Xerxes isn't. Mordecai in this text is everything that Xerxes isn't. Look at the text again. Xerxes imposes these taxes on the land and on the coastland and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai. They're written in this book. It'd be interesting if we ever do find it, see what the Persians had to say about Mordecai. It's probably dust, though. But then these last words. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jewish people, and he was popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all people. Are you beginning to catch now what's really happening here in the 10th chapter of Esther? Xerxes doesn't care about his people. Mordecai sought what was best for his people. Xerxes is an arrogant, proud man. Mordecai sat humbly by just doing his job year after year after year after year after year. No self-promotion, and then God reaches into that and promotes him to the second in the land. Whole different picture. Xerxes is hated by his people, especially late in his life, because he's just taxing the tar out of us to build all these fancy structures. Mordecai is respected and honored by his people.
Esther tells us that Xerxes really truly seems to care about exactly one person, and it's himself. Mordecai, on the other hand, as tempting and as easy as it would be, remember, guys, when he was given that signet ring, he has the legal authority to do anything he wants, stamp that piece of paper, and it's now good to go. So, by order of King Xerxes, Mordecai now receives all your money. Could do it. By order of King Xerxes, Mordecai should now be referred to as his most magnificent. Could do it. Right? He could do it. Reminds me of a young man who I'd love to meet someday. My alma mater, the University of Michigan, is, crazy. They're kind of crazy up there. They decided a couple of years ago that it is not okay. It is not okay for us to look at you and make an evaluation of your gender. That's just not nice. We just don't want to do that. So in an effort to appease everybody, as an incoming student, you actually get to pick your own appellate. So when you register as a freshman, you type your name, Nathan L. Hyde, and then there's a drop-down box, and you get to choose how all official university records, mail, professors, how they will all refer to you. And so you can put Mr. if you want, or you can put Miss in there, or Ms. or Mrs. And then there's an other, and you can type in whatever you want. Some delightful student at the University of Michigan a couple of years ago is now, by their own law, legally gets all of his communications from the University of Michigan addressed to His Royal Majesty so-and-so. Kind of works the system a little bit. You know what? Mordecai could have done that. He could have written, by order of King Xerxes, I shall now, and stamped that thing. And as long as he doesn't tick off Xerxes, that's the only person to whom he's accountable. He could otherwise have done whatever he wanted to do. But he doesn't. The text tells us, look at it again, that he is not only popular with the multitude of his brothers, but he sought their welfare. He's not concerned about what will make him wealthy, magnificent, powerful, remembered. He's concerned about the people whom he can help. He is one of those unique people who is wealthy, fabulously wealthy, but far more concerned with how he can use his power, his wealth, and his influence to help out people who are in need of help. In other words, Xerxes is the king. Who cares? Mordecai is a child of the king of the universe, right? Xerxes is hated. Mordecai is honored and honorable. Xerxes is proud and stubborn, and Mordecai demonstrates himself to be noble. And Xerxes is a jerk. Mordecai demonstrates himself to be gracious. He is everything Xerxes wasn't, which doesn't make him the hero of our story. Don't get me wrong. It's interesting to me that as Christians, if you read Christian books that have to do with Esther, probably the most common mistake made when we write literature about Esther is we make Esther the hero. I mean, it's named after her, right? She should be the heroine. We Christians tend to make Esther the hero of the book. Interestingly, the Jewish community makes Mordecai the hero of the book. If you read Jewish literature about the book of Esther, it's all about Mordecai. It's about how great Mordecai is. We're both wrong. God is the hero. God is the one back of this entire story who is the real hero. So if Mordecai is a child of the king, it's not because of anything he did. If Mordecai is honorable and noble and gracious, it's not because of him. The Bible tells us very plainly, Mordecai is a human being. And guess what human beings love? Their darkness. So would Mordecai. This is God at work in his life. Mordecai is everything that Xerxes isn't. But then I titled this Hope for the Future, and I want to draw your attention just a little bit to the future of what is about to happen. Esther ends, the book of Esther ends, and we're kind of all left with this euphoric, yay, the Jewish people didn't get wiped out, and they got to throw this party, and now Mordecai is in charge. This is awesome, but I mean, Xerxes is still an arrogant jerk. But I mean, yay, we had this party, and we're sort of left hanging a little bit. history will begin to fill in some of the remaining things, right? And that is this wonderful, remarkable rescue plan that God has enacted. And we saw in the early chapters of Esther, he began this rescue plan before literally a single person knew there was even a need for this rescue plan, right? How awesome is that? God's got the wheels moving before anyone on planet Earth even realizes there's going to be a need for a rescue plan. That's incredible. But now that we think, the rescue plan is finished. Yay, Esther chapter 10, the Jewish people didn't get wiped out. The rescue plan is a continent. No, it's not actually yet. There's still more at work. What we miss out on sometimes, if we fail to look at the big picture, remember under Zerubbabel, the Jewish people had already gone back. This is before Esther. They had gone back and begun rebuilding the temple. Now, it's not much of a temple yet. The Bible actually describes it as kind of sad, but it's a temple. They rebuilt it. They're making some progress. But what happens next, about 15 years after the book of Esther ends, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 472-ish, about 15 years later, Ezra, you know him, Ezra's going to get allowed by the Persians to head back to the Promised Land. And there's the small, simple little temple, but the city of Jerusalem is a hot mess and the walls are in ruins. And a couple of years later, Nehemiah, you know him too, allowed by the Persians to head back and to start rebuilding those walls. It's almost as if the great God of providence is saying, guys, you thought your entire problem was that you were going to be genocidally wiped out by Haman the madman. And trust me, that was a problem. But the bigger picture is I am returning you. I am restoring you to the right place that you belong. I'm not just going to leave you in the wilderness of Persia. I'm not just going to leave you there in that pagan land. I sent you there in the first place under Babylon because of your sin and your learning and your repenting, and I'm now drawing you back to where you actually belong. So the grand rescue plan of Esther is actually, if we really zoom out, just a part of the rescue plan that these Jewish people are experiencing. And once again, not a one of them knew it. Absolutely no idea that these things were going to be set in motion. And so we go back to Isaiah chapter 45, and we've talked about this text a few times. We go way back in the annals of Persian history. The great granddaddy of all the great Persians, not the first Persian, but the first really great Persian, is this dude named Cyrus. And he's referenced there in Isaiah 45. In fact, turn there with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 45, the first several verses. First seven, really. Isaiah chapter 45, and we looked at this long ago. I want to remind you now. We've now backed up the story to the original powerful Persian king. This is before Xerxes. This is before Artaxerxes. This is before Cambyses. This is before Darius. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his Messiah, one chosen for a particular purpose, to Cyrus, a Persian king, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors that gates may not be closed. I will go before you. The God of Israel is going before a Persian king? Yeah, rulers are always in the hands of the sovereign king. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of irons. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places. And you're thinking to yourself, God, this is a pagan Persian king. Why are you doing this? And then he starts to explain. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. So he says to us, I'm going to use a pagan king so that, first of all history will know how great and magnificent I am. And guys, here we are. These events are 2,450 years ago. And we're not the only place in the world talking about them. Every time Esther is preached, we are reminded of the greatness of Xerxes, which really is the greatness of the Persian Empire, which really is the greatness of God. And we're reminded of those things. But right there in the middle of it, he said, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen. So God is now using multiple Persian people, Cyrus, and now he's using Xerxes, and he even used Haman, and now Mordecai, who is Persian, but he's Jewish, is using him and Esther, and he's pulling these pieces into the story to craft this grand rescue plan whereby he's going to put his people back where he promised that they would be. Esther's just one little part of all of that, a remarkable part of all of that. So, what about us? How can we really seek to see the big picture of all this? Some of you in the room right might now be going, like, look, I'm not Jewish, and we don't live in Israel anymore, and I don't understand why does all this sort of stuff matter. Yeah, it's cool. I mean, it's interesting that God did that. But what I really want us to do next week is take the bird's eye view, the forest view, whatever metaphor you like, zoom way back, and we looked at the beginning at the narrow little rescue plan, and then this morning we saw the rescue plan a little bit wider. What I really want to do is step back and appreciate the grand rescue plan at work by the sovereign God of the universe, and we will do all of that next week. Would you pray with me, folks? God, thank you for our rescue. You've made so clear in Scripture that it is you who are the rescuer, the kinsman redeemer, the name by which many Jewish people would know you. Our great God and Savior. And it's not us. There's nothing. There was nothing within Esther. There was nothing within Mordecai. There was nothing grand or glorious or noble about the Jewish people that prompted you to rescue them. They were in no meaningful way better than any other people. And God, so it is with us. You didn't redeem me so many years ago because of anything within me. These, my friends, this family of families gathered here, you didn't call any one of us out of the darkness because of anything. It's not because we're Americans or because we were born in this house or have this color eye or we're this tall or this strong or this fast. It's not any of those things, God. And because it's not any of those things, our thanks goes 100% to you. There's nothing within me that can take credit for my redemption or the redemption of any people around and about me. It's all you, God, and so we thank you. We thank you for rescuing the Jewish people in the book of Esther, and we thank you for rescuing your people outside of the book of Esther, going forward into Ezra and Nehemiah. And we really thank you that this grand rescue to a promised land is a bigger picture. It's a picture of something so much more magnificent, begun all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where you began the rescue plan for us and our souls, though not a one of us knew we needed it. None of us even existed yet. And you were already at work, moving, turning the wheels of history for our redemption. God, thank you is not enough, but it's all we've got. It's the word we've got. Thank you for our redemption, God. Thank you for your scriptures that reveal these things to us. And may we, as we prepare for next week's sermon, be thinking this week, how can we, as we move through this holiday season, how can we keep all these things in mind? You, our great rescuer, our great redeemer. How can we give you praise and honor as we march toward Thanksgiving and Advent and the rest? I pray these things in the name of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Amen.